Well, I'd like to encourage you to take your Bibles this morning and open up to the book of Acts, chapter 2. And we are working our way through this whole series of the purpose and plan of the church. I told you last Sunday that my intention is not to give you just the theology of the church. Probably the most theology you'll get was what I said about the word ekklesia, which is the Greek word to be called out, which is the actual Greek word for church in the New Testament. But my intention is to really help us to understand biblically what God expects of His church, what the intent is for the church, because there's literally a lot of confusion out there today in evangelicalism about what the church is all about, what its purpose is, and what the plan God has for the church. So my desire is to call us back to that and to call us back to the biblical standard of that. So let me just read the text here this morning because I think we are familiar with it already. We've looked at it on a couple of occasions and we will exhaust it before it's all over with. But in Acts chapter 2 and verse 40, after Peter preaches and the people respond and ask, "What shall we do?" He says in verse 38, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Verse 40 says, "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the fellowship, and the breaking of bread and prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily in one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people, for the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." According to the World Health Organization, more than 70 million people have been infected with the HIV virus, and 35 million have died as a result of that virus. HIV is the human immunodeficiency virus. It's one of the most serious and deadly diseases in human history. HIV causes the condition known as AIDS, or acquired immunodeficiency syndrome. How exactly does it work? Well, I find it very interesting that the way this AIDS syndrome or HIV virus works is very similar to the way things have been attacked in the church. For instance, whenever you are exposed to HIV, the healthy body has what is called CD4 helper lymphocyte cells, or for simple, T cells. They're basically cells that help with the immune system, but they have a specific task in which they do. They are the messengers, and they carry the message to all the other immune cells and tell them to activate and to attack the virus or the germs that are in the body. When HIV attacks itself or attaches itself to the CD4 cells, the virus then infects those cells and actually goes inside and multiplies within and destroys the ability of those cells, the T cells or the CD4 cells, to attack those viruses or germs in the body. In fact, it renders those cells helpless or meaningless. When a person has finally reached the point where their T cells are very low, that is what we call AIDS. And that stage is where they are most susceptible to death because anything that comes along, even the smallest of viruses or germs, even the common cold, can kill you. There are three stages to HIV. The first stage is what they call the acute HIV infection. That is when the person is first exposed to HIV and its virus, and it comes into a body and has symptoms like a flu. You may see rashes or fevers or headaches, and that is one of the dangers about this particular virus because it doesn't actually show up and look like it is HIV. It simply looks like a sickness or a flu. And so for many people, they just think they're sick. A little later, they get over it and they move into what is called the second stage or chronic HIV infection or asymptomatic HIV infection, which basically means that the virus has gone latent and it is no longer acting in a strong way. The symptoms may completely disappear and someone would be without symptoms for nearly 10 to 12 years. And then as that is going on in the background, the virus is still working slowly and carefully in the body, destroying the immune system. And the third stage is the final stage of HIV infection, where AIDS itself is developed and the person's immune system is completely dismantled. And then anything, as I said, that comes along, cancer, cold, virus, or whatever, can kill you. The church has been suffering from spiritual AIDS for some time now. In fact, it could die the death of 1,000 heresies right now. The immune system of the church has been deficient and has been systematically dismantled. The church, after being resurrected from spiritual death in the Dark Ages and renewed by the gift of the Reformation, the solas of the Reformation filled the bloodstream of the church with a strong and vibrant immune system. The Great Awakening continued to strengthen the immune system with its powerful preaching and its commitment to the sole authority of the Word of God. But then the church was attacked. The virus came in by attacking the sufficiency and the reliability of the Bible. Through Pentecostalism and liberalism, many of the pastors and the leaders were infected with the virus, and this is the first stage of spiritual HIV. It is when the messengers are attacked, and then they don't send out the necessary information to let the church know that we're under attack. Over time, the battle seemed to be slowing somewhat. It wasn't quite as intense, but the false doctrines continued to escalate within the church. They were in the background, but not as forefront as most were at the earlier stages. Slowly it gained ground through the media-driven ministries, or TV or radio, and existential theology. Men were infected with secular ideology and propagated their false teachings to the church, and they were praised not as false teachers, but as innovators. They had a new way, and they had the success behind them to prove that the way that they were doing it was the best way. All the time, systematic theology and classical historic Orthodox Christianity was being leveled cell by cell and infection by infection. This is the second and most dangerous stage of spiritual HIV. It is when we don't really see the seriousness of the matter. We see doctrine that is false that is coming in. We see aberrant teachings that are going on among Christian pastors and preachers, and we say, oh, it's not that big of a deal. When in fact it is. And now we've reached the point where we're at the last stage of HIV, the full-blown spiritual AIDS. You can actually introduce any strange, bizarre, absurd, and biblically errant teaching, and you're actually hailed as someone who has had a revelation from God or some great preacher. John MacArthur said, the largest issue facing the church today is the lack of biblical knowledge and discernment. R.C. Sproul, in the same setting at the Ligonier Conference, whenever this was stated, said that he believes one of the major issues facing the church today is that the church does not know God. They do not know the biblical God. And we have nothing, listen to this carefully, we have literally nothing to fight this false teaching with, because in so many cases, the pastors who should be at the gates stopping this stuff from coming into the church are the very ones that are opening the doors and letting it in. They are not holding true to the Word of God. Instead of it being the Word of God being the sole authority and the one that determines what truth and error is, it is your personal experience and success in ministry that determines whether or not it is valid. This is going on right now in the Southern Baptist Convention. I can speak about the Southern Baptist Convention because I once was a Southern Baptist. So I'm very familiar with what goes on. In 2015, there was a struggle between Stephen Gaines and J.D. Greer over who was going to be the president of the Southern Baptist Convention. The primary battle ensued over whether one who was a Calvinist, J.D. Greer, was going to be the president, or one who was known to be more Arminian, or what they would call a moderate Calvinist. I don't know if there's even such a thing. Stephen Gaines, whether he was going to be the president. But what was going on in the background was more severe than that, because there was an underlying current that was saying that extra-biblical revelation and even speaking in tongues was considered to be biblical. And there was this talk about this individual prayer language that someone could develop and have on their own, and they could have their own private conversation with God that no one else would do. It was based upon a misrepresentation and a misinterpretation of 1 Corinthians 14. Steve Gaines went on to say, and I was shocked to even hear him say this, and by the way, Steve Gaines is now the pastor of Bellevue Baptist Church in Tennessee, where Adrian Rogers used to pastor. He is the president of the Southern Baptist Convention, so he carries a lot of weight with what he says, and he has a huge bully pulpit to preach from, and whatever he says at that church and the convention goes out among hundreds and thousands of churches. He said, and I quote, "I believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. I believe He is real, and I believe He is talking to us all the time. I really do. If you say the only way God can speak to you is through the Bible, you have missed it." Steve Gaines, president of the Southern Baptist Convention. J.D. Greer, who is known to be a Calvinist, yet as also has been one of the churches that is the fastest growing churches in America, one of the 25 fastest growing churches in America. Whenever he came there, the church had 300. It is nearly 10,000 now. He is known to be a church planter. He loves to plant churches, and he has had a heart and a passion for Islam and reaching people who are in Islam and bringing them to Christ and to faith in Christ. So I have a lot of good things to say about J.D. I believe he is a committed believer. I believe he is a committed pastor. But he also has opened the door to extra-biblical revelation by saying that he believes in that missionaries and leaders should be allowed to have their own personal prayer language or personal tongues to God. And you say, why do you bring all of that up? I bring all of that up because these are systematic departures from Orthodox Christianity that are infecting the church. And once you have this door open, once you open Pandora's box and say that any other revelation is legitimate and it's all as authoritative, then anything goes. Anything goes. You know that I hold firmly to the fact that this is the sole authority that God has given to us, the Word of God. I do not believe that God is giving more revelation today. Okay, I just want to be very clear about that. I do not believe that to be the case. Because I believe that if you were to get more revelation today, then you have to add it to the book of Revelation, which was the last book of the New Testament. Which, by the way, goes from the early church time to the end of the age in the new heavens and the new earth. I know that I stand in a small group, among a small group of pastors who affirm that now, but that was not the case years ago. It used to be a given that we believed and we held to the sole authority of the Word of God as the means in which God was going to communicate His will and His intent for the church, but that is not the case anymore. More and more men and more women in the church are embracing the possibility of God granting revelation. Beth Moore talks constantly about God telling her this and telling her that. And I want to be honest with you folks, this may be shocking to you, but God has never told me anything verbally. Not the first thing. I have heard many times from Him every time I open that book. I have heard many times what He intends for me, what He commands me, and what He expects of me as a believer in following Jesus Christ. And this whole breed of pastors and elders and teachers in the church is gaining ground rapidly who do not affirm the sole authority of the Word of God. Even John Piper has opened the door to this. Now, I don't put down these men and try to say, you know, these guys are all wrong on everything. I'm just saying that now we're allowing the door to open. It's opening up enough to say, you know what? What we have here in Genesis to Revelation may not be all that God intends for us. And that is why you have what you have now in what is called the church growth movement or the seeker-sensitive churches. That is why you have that. The men who lead these churches that are propagated, like Elevation Church up in Charlotte and others like that, they believe that that man, that pastor, has received a vision from God. And that person, whether it's Stephen Furtick or whether it's Andy Stanley, teach this whole doctrine that you have to cast your vision before the people. And the idea is that man, the pastor, alone has received this direct vision from God, and it is just as authoritative as the Word of God, and you are not to question that vision. And in fact, you sign an agreement at Elevation Church that if you come into that church as a member, you sign an agreement that if you decide to go against the vision of that church, you are to leave. Now, that's dangerous. That is dangerous. Because, listen, no man at all has the right to claim that they are above what the Word of God says. The Word of God is the final authority. We see this going on in all different areas in our secular culture. For instance, many of you are familiar with Glenn Beck. Glenn Beck, a radio host and speaker, and has his own internet TV show, and was once on one occasion on Fox News. Now, Glenn Beck has a lot of good things to say, but he also has a lot of bad things to say. And Glenn Beck is a Mormon. You know that, right? He's a devoted Mormon. The Mormon religion is a false religion. The Mormon religion is a religion that is a blasphemy against Christ. It says that Jesus Christ is the brother of Lucifer, among a bunch of other heretical statements that the Mormon church teaches. But of course, there's opportunity whenever evangelical pastors are brought on the Glenn Beck program or the radio program. They have opportunity to speak out clearly for the gospel, and I have found on many occasions that they do not. Instead of making it very clear that they do not agree with the Mormon theology of Glenn Beck, they kind of ride along the ecumenical train and make it look like we're all brothers and sisters in Christ, just going all the same direction. I found it very interesting, though, that there was one particular evangelical, a very prominent evangelical, he is not named, but that particular evangelical was stated as, in a conversation with Glenn Beck wanted to have him on his radio program and to discuss some of the problems going on with the police shootings. And this evangelical, according to him, was a very, very, very well-known evangelical, said to him, "You know, if I'm going to be on your show, it's important to me to point out the differences between our religion." And Glenn Beck said, he said, "I just almost hung the phone up." And he said this, "Are you really this small?" Glenn Beck said. "Do you understand what's happening to us right now?" He says, "We don't need to talk about theology. We don't need to talk about what your view of God is. All we need to talk about is how we practice that." Well, folks, if you get your theology wrong, your practice is wrong. If you get what the Bible says wrong, then everything else is wrong. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I think, and I believe, based upon the author that I read, I believe I know who that guy was. I believe it was Vody Bachman. And the reason why I say that is because he was looking, Glenn Beck was looking for a black pastor to come on and to address the police officer shooting the black men. And Vody Bachman's that kind of guy. He will simply tell you right straight up, as long as we can clarify that I'm not on the same page with you, then we can talk. But I don't want any ambiguity there. And it be put out that, you know, Vody Bachman's in agreement with Glenn Beck, and Glenn Beck, you know, is a Mormon, and Vody Bachman believes in Mormonism. And I would be the same way. I couldn't go on there and do that same thing. There have been a number of pastors who have done that, and they've come out almost looking ecumenical because they don't have any willingness to address these issues. And I believe the most important issue we can address is what we believe about God, heaven, and hell, and salvation. Who cares about all the other stuff? I mean, all of us are going to be dead in 100 years, and we're going to either be in heaven or hell. So that's the most important thing. Wouldn't you agree? Now, there are a number of things we can say regarding the church. And the reason why I bring that up is because there are so many issues out there. And the more I have studied this over the last few weeks, I am literally overwhelmed. I have had to just step back and say, how much am I not going to say? Because there's so much out there that I could address that is clearly false in the church that is coming in. Like a Trojan horse, it is propagated and taught and believed to be orthodox and Christian, and it is nowhere near what we have affirmed over the years. So we need to go back and ask our questions, what is the purpose and the plan of the church? What has God designed the church to do and to be? And what has really promoted this is because the churches today have got the idea that the church is for the unchurched. And the church is for the unregenerate. Andy Stanley and Stephen Furtick both teach that very clearly. They're not unclear. They're not trying to hide it. They simply say this: our church is to reach the unchurched. We bring all the unbelievers together, and that is our purpose. We bring all the unbelievers together. Stephen Furtick says that whenever you are saved, His church is no longer for you. The point is that they are not there to disciple and to teach and to instruct and to build the people of God up so that they can do the work of the ministry. They have literally turned the whole doctrine in the Word of God of the church on its head. It is not what the Bible says, according to them. Now, we asked the question, a few things, and talking about these issues in the church. And so we have to go back and just redefine a few basic things about church and what the Bible says about it. The first is what we've already seen, is Christ is the Lord of His church. I start with that because if Christ is the Lord of His church, then His Word is authoritative in this church, and whatever He says, we must do. So I also add this, that whenever all this hoopla goes on in the church that's not biblical, then we should ask ourselves the question, is that from God? Is that from God? Also, the second point we have addressed is that Christ builds His church, and we didn't get into that in a great detail, but the Bible says that. The Bible makes it very clear that Jesus Christ builds His church. Let me make this clear, if I'm not. I'm going to be very clear. The pastor does not build the church. Okay? Here's another one. You don't build the church. The Bible says Jesus builds His church. Now, before I go any further, I know some people think, well, I'm thankful to God for that. I can go home and kick back and watch the football game. No, as we'll get into the plan of the church next Lord's Day, maybe, we're going to see that you have a personal responsibility in the plan of God. God's sovereign over His church. God builds His church. The Lord builds His church. But He's chosen to use you and me to bring that about. He could do it in all different ways. He could send an angel flying through the midst of heaven. He could systematically and sovereignly just regenerate everybody everywhere and just bring them to the church. He could do that if He wanted to, but He's decided to use you. He's decided to use me. The passage over in Matthew 16, verse 16 and following says this. You don't have to turn to it because you're already familiar with it. It says, Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That was Peter's confession of who Jesus is. Jesus answered and said to him, "You are blessed, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but My Father who is in heaven." That's key. That means that the only way someone can know who Jesus is if God divinely opens their eyes to it. Okay? It's not based upon your methodology. It's not based upon how clever you are. It's not based upon how many lasers and lights and smoke foggers you have. It has nothing to do with any of that at all. It has everything to do with God sovereignly opening the eyes of a person. Peter was a disciple of Jesus Christ, and even though he had been with the Lord for some time by this time, Jesus says, "Peter, you need to know that the reason why you know who I am is because God has revealed that to you. Not because you're better than the next guy, not because you were schooled in some school that helped you to understand this. It's simply because God the Father has revealed this to you." Verse 18 says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter," which means pebble, small stone, "but upon this rock," which was the Petra, the rock bed foundation, He says, "I will build My church." Jesus says, upon the confession that Peter made, the revelation of God to Peter, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that He would build His church. And that's why, by the way, our Christology is so important, the fact that we believe Jesus is the Son of God, that He is God in human flesh, and that we believe the incarnation is important, is because Jesus Christ said He will build His church based upon the confession of Christ. Now, one thing I want to point out in this verse, it says, "I will build My church." That is very clear. I will, future tense, build My church. Jesus will complete the task of building His church. And He says, "The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." The word "gates of Hades" is a euphemism for death. And He's simply saying, it doesn't matter what comes against My church, no matter how intensely it is persecuted, no matter how many people may die for their faith, He says, "I will still build My church. Nothing will stop it. Nothing will stop it." And by the way, I just read this morning in an article that is very encouraging, that over in Iraq and Iran, they said even in the midst of persecution, the church is flourishing. There are thousands of people that are in the Islamic faith that are turning from Islam to Christ. That's an amazing thing. What is that? That's Jesus Christ building His church. People say, well, you know, if we stand up for the truth, if we stand up for God's word, we're going to be persecuted and they're going to shut our mouths. No. Whenever the church is persecuted in the book of Acts and even in history, it has flourished. It's flourished. So Christ builds His church. And there's so much that needs to be understood about that, because, again, in our culture today, it is believed that we need to do as much as we can to eliminate the resistance of the church. Popular pastor in Atlanta said that. We need to do everything we can to eliminate the resistance that unbelievers have to the church. Well, what does that mean? Because the one thing that most unbelievers are or have problems with the church is these guys that get up there and preach the Bible. They don't like it. Why? Because the Bible systematically exposited, verse by verse, exposes your sin. And unbelievers don't like it. So the approach is, let's systematically remove that. Let's just make it very cute, nice series of sermons that don't have any attempt to call you to repentance in Christ. And let's make all the music and all the time together as worldly as it possibly can be, so that whenever you come in here, you feel like you just left MTV and walked into church. And it's the same thing. I watched one just this past week of one very well-known seeker-sensitive church, and the way they started their worship service was by reenacting the music video, The Thriller with Michael Jackson. And I'll be honest with you, as far as the actual acting and what they did, it was done very well. I don't watch Michael Jackson, but my point is that they spent hours and hours and hours working that up. And whenever the world walks into this church that they call church, where all the unbelievers are gathered together to, quote, worship God, then all they see is the same thing in the world reenacted in the church. There is no confrontation of sin. Everyone is simply just made comfortable where they are. And as Andy Stanley says, the resistance of the church is eliminated. It's eliminated. Now, we've looked at a number of things that in the New Testament book of Acts, chapter 2, that were characteristics of the early church that we need to understand for our church, okay? I'm not preaching this for the churches down the road, although I hope they listen to it. I really do. Our intent here is to preach it for this church, because I believe and I am convinced, based upon the Word of God, that if we stand faithful to what the Word of God says and we teach it faithfully and we live what it says faithfully, God will turn our world upside down for Christ. Now, it will not be easy. I'm not telling you it's going to be easy. In fact, I believe that if we truly live what God's Word says, as the Bible teaches us, the godly will suffer persecution. We will get it. We will get it. In the text here, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 40 through 47, we find that the church was made up of believers, right? It was made up of believers. The first two things we've seen already about the characteristic of the church is, the first thing is that the message they had was transcendent. We saw that last Sunday. Now, what that means is they didn't change their message when they went into a different culture. They may have been in the Judaistic culture, but they preached Christ and Him crucified. When Paul went to Corinth, which was a corrupt and sexually perverted society, much like America, he preached Christ and Him crucified. That's what he preached. He did not try to adapt. He did not come in and say, you know what, let me dance and parade like the Corinthians so you'll accept me. He simply said, listen, Jesus Christ came as a God-man, died on the cross for your sin so that you could be made right with God. And he preached that over and over again. It was a transcendent message. It was not manipulated or changed as a result of the culture or the entertainment of the culture, or anything else in regards to that. The second point we have made is this, is that the congregation in the book of Acts, and this, you almost don't need to say this, but now you do, it seems like, it was a saved congregation. It was a saved congregation. The church is meant for the believers to assemble together to be taught the Word of God. Now, over the years, this even kind of gets a little resistance among some very prominent evangelicals who have said, you know what, well, you can't just say that because we want to win as many people to Christ by bringing them to church. And for years and years and years, especially among the Southern Baptist, the whole intent was to preach a message to the lost people that were there in the church so that you could have the altar call and you can get as many people down front as possible to get them saved. That was the intent. That was the purpose. I was taught that. that the goal was to preach an evangelistic message so that you could get the response from the people in the church that were lost, get them down front, get them to make a confession in Christ, and become a member of the local church. Well, biblically speaking, that's not the purpose of the church meeting together. Whenever we meet together, we're meant to meet together to be edified in the faith, built up in the faith, so that you will be literally able to go out and minister effectively among the lost people in the world. Now, that does not say that we can't invite lost people to come. As I've told you that before, you invite as many as you can to come. But understand this, my message is not going to be evangelistic every Sunday, but I believe this, the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it is through the Word of God that faith is produced, and God can take even a message on the church and the purpose and plan of the church and reach a person for himself. He's done that many times. I've seen that happen. But as this whole new theory that's being propagated among the churches, that the church is not meant for the believers, it's meant for the non-churched people or the unbelievers. That's just a non-churched is a really nice way of saying unbeliever. But the whole point is that whenever they come together, it's to be an evangelistic event, and all the other believers that are there assembled together are left unable to grow in their faith because they can't be nurtured in the Word of God and taught the deep things of God's Word. I remember hearing this past week of a sad story of a mother who had kept her son in the bathroom for nearly 2 years and almost had starved him to death. He was 30 pounds whenever they found him. We can't even reconcile that in our minds, how that would be possible. That reminds me a lot of the church. Because we have thought for so long that our primary purpose was to make sure we evangelized everybody and everything out there, and we have forgotten that we have a responsibility to teach the church the Word of God so they can grow and be nourished in Scripture. You get people who are fired up with the Word of God and taught the Word of God, and I guarantee you this, they're going to want to share it with their lost friends and family. So it says this in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, that day 3,000 souls were added to the church. It even says in verse 47, in case we don't quite get it, that God added to the church those that were being saved. He did not add to the church the unchurched. He added to the church the people that were being saved. The church is not the visible manifestation of the church. It is the invisible, meaning that the people who are genuinely saved are the church. There's lots of groups that meet together that call themselves a church, but they're not the church. So they had a transcendent message. They had a saved congregation, and then now we move to the message, and that is they had a valiant perseverance. And what I mean by that is they were not concerned about dumbing down their message. They did not have a modern strategy to try to make their lives less complicated. They were willing to suffer persecution even if it meant their very death. They were not going to compromise the message. Listen to this carefully. When Peter preached, when Paul preached, their preaching was a preaching of indictment. It was also a preaching of repentance. It was a preaching of calling people who were in their sin to Christ for forgiveness of their sin. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, listen to what Peter said. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know that for certain God has made Christ the Lord. And he says, this same Christ in verse 36 you have crucified. He says that they said, what shall we do in verse 38? Repent and let each one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. Peter confronted them on their sin. He also called them to repentance. That is the message of the church to the lost world. It is not, I hope you enjoy our services because we've made them as much like your world as possible. The church should be distinctly different. He even calls on that same group of people to be saved from this perverse, twisted generation. And in chapter 4 of the book of Acts, in verse 10, Paul again confronted them by saying this, to all the people of Israel, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified. He nails it again. He doesn't let them get by with it. You're responsible. You sinned, and you stand accountable before God. It was a continual tone of indictment on the people who heard the Word of God. They were confronted with it. They said, you know, in their own minds and their own hearts, Peter and Paul and others who preached in the book of Acts, we're not going to move away from the idea of sin and righteousness and judgment and calling people to repentance and forgiveness. It was an offensive, narrow, exclusive, condemning message. That's what it was. It was not an all-inclusive, everybody is so happy together kind of love everyone thought thing. They confronted over and over again, and as a result of their willingness to confront the sinner and to alarm the sinner in their condition, they many times, as you can read the book of Acts for yourself, they many times find themselves in jail or persecuted or eventually put to death because they were unwilling to compromise the message. The church had a valiant perseverance. It kept going without compromising the message. Today, the teaching is, make the message as palatable and as sweet and as less offensive as possible so that you can get more people in, so that you can tell them your watered-down version of the gospel. The fourth and important point is this. They not only had a transcendent message and a saved congregation and a valiant perseverance, but also they had an evident purity. An evident purity. I find it interesting that the number one danger that was facing the church was not persecution. In fact, as the church was persecuted, it grew, it multiplied, it gained. But the biggest threat, listen to this, the biggest threat to the church was because they had so many signs and miracles and wonders being done by the apostles, the severest threat to the church was is that all the unbelievers would gather themselves into the church because they wanted to see it. They wanted to be part of it. That was a deadly danger. They had a lot of sick people, a lot of people with infirmities and diseases and disabled. Miracles were going on constantly in the early New Testament church through the apostles. And as a result, there were many, many unbelievers that were attracted to that, just like it was in the days of Jesus whenever he fed the 5,000. And there were multitudes of people around Jesus that day partaking of the miracles and being amazed of the miracles of Christ. Listen, what they had back in the early New Testament church in the book of Acts was a whole lot more than a light show and a rock band. It was a whole lot more than the skits and the dramas where people were flying through the ceilings on ropes and so forth. I mean, they had real miracles, powerful miracles, unexplainable miracles. And so people were drawn to that. But you know what? That was a danger because they knew that they did not want to use that as a means of bringing the tares into the church. And so God, he actually put in place a strategy, if you want to call it that, of keeping unbelievers out. You say, what in the world are you talking about? Well, let me just share it with you. God, listen to this, provides his own horror show in the church so that unbelievers will stay away. You say, that's totally different than what I've heard today. Yes, it is. It's totally different. Look at Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. This is early in the church. Early in the church. So you have, and you know the story, we'll quickly go through it. You have the situation where Ananias and Sapphira were together. They had sold a plot of land and they wanted to give money to the church. That's very commendable. But whenever they sold the land, they kept back part of the money for themselves. No one else knew, apparently, they thought. In verse 2 it says, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and they brought a certain part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Well, it says in verse 3, then Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? Can you imagine how he felt? How did you know? This was something that they planned by themselves. They didn't tell anyone else. While it remained in verse 4, it says, was it not your own? In other words, you didn't have to do this. You didn't have to make the promise to God, but you did make a promise to God, and now you violated that promise, and you've lied to God. In verse 4, and after it was sold, was it not your own control? And you have not. Why have you conceived these things in your heart? You have not lied to men, but you've lied to God. Now, as far as in the scheme of things, whenever you think about sins that could happen in the church, this would probably be low on your list. Okay, a guy made a commitment to give some money to the church and he didn't follow through. Well, this was an early on situation in the church that Jesus Christ, God himself, was going to set a pattern in the church that God was serious about the purity of his church. And it says in verse 5, then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. He dropped dead right there in the church service. And so what does it say in verse 5, the end of the verse? So great fear came upon all who heard these things. In other words, they heard, you know, don't go to that church. One wrong move and you're dead. And it wasn't even over with because 3 hours had gone by and the wife showed up. Now, that must be some kind of hairdo. It took her 3 hours to get there. Anyway, so she comes in. And in verse 7, now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came, not knowing what had happened. She didn't even know what happened, but the man's already been carried out and buried, which was customary in the Middle East. I mean, you didn't hang around long whenever you were dead. They buried you. And Peter answered and said, tell me whether you have sold the land for so much. She said, yes, we did for so much. And Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they'll carry you out. And immediately she fell down and died. And so the young men came and they found her and carried her out and buried her by her husband. By the way, this is probably the first responsibility of the deacons in the church. These young men were having to carry out dead bodies. Seriously, can you imagine the trauma? That is horrific. Here you are in church. You come together to worship the Lord and hear the apostles' teaching. And all of a sudden, your friend Ananias, he drops dead. And then we have this clear revelation from God of what's going on. And then his wife drops dead in the congregation. That's not very conducive to church growth. That does not help with your program at all. So in verse 10, then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last, and the young men came and found her dead and carried her out and buried her with her husband. Look at verse 11. So great fear came upon all the church and all who heard these things. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the apostles, and they were all together in one accord on Solomon's porch, yet none of the rest dared to join them. They cut their church growth program off. It was over with. Nobody wanted to join with them at all. You see, the reason why is because God was declaring to His church and to the world that He is serious about the purity of His church. And He is serious about the fact that what the Lord says to His church should be done. That's what He was doing. Now, I'm not calling for God to start doing that here at this church. You know, I might be the first guy to go. But my point is I believe that God was setting a precedent, if you will, that He's serious about His church. And, you know, all that they could have done, all the programs they could have envisioned, all the approaches that they could have tried to accomplish to bring people to the church, God literally stopped it and said, you know, here's where I am. This is what I'm serious about. And no one wanted to join their church anymore. And you know God is serious about His church. You agree with that? God is serious about His church. Early on in Matthew chapter 18, He says, it would be better that you were drowned with a millstone tied around your neck than for you to offend one of these believers which are part of my church. He says, it's a serious thing. And yet, these pastors today, I mean, seriously, I've watched enough of them to make me personally sick. But they are jokesters. They play fast and loose with the Word of God. They do not understand what exposition is. They don't even understand what systematic theology is. And they would never teach it because they believe that would make people leave. They use all types of approaches to bring people in. Nothing is off limits anymore. Coarse talk, dirty jokes, things that should be reserved for the privacy of your own home between your husband and wife are brought out publicly on the stage. And all for the intent and purposes to make them feel relevant. For the purpose of some pretense of identification, that if you know I talk dirty, and if you know I cuss like this, and if you know I act like this, then you'll relate to me and I'll relate to you, and we'll have a bridge by which you can receive Christ. It's a total misunderstanding of what the Bible says about how someone comes to Christ. It literally has nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with the proclamation of the clear message of the gospel. The new church growth plan seems to be to identify people even at their level of sensual lust. I mean, what they follow after in their flesh is what's brought into the church for the purpose of enticing them to, quote, follow Christ. That's not the biblical approach at all. That's not the biblical approach at all. Okay, I'm going to quickly finish up. They had a transcendent message. They had a saved congregation. They had a valiant perseverance. They had an evident purity. And the last one today is they had a qualified leadership. They had qualified leadership. That is critical. That is absolutely critical. Look at Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. Now, we're at the early stages of the formation of what we call the church. And, you know, we later on get a clear indication of elders and deacons, but here you have the first indication of the need for leadership in the church. The church was meeting together. It was growing by literally thousands of people rapidly. And, of course, with thousands of people come thousands of problems. And you get situations where you have widows who need help, and you have children who are orphans who need help. You have lots of things that need to be done in a church that size. And so in chapter 6, verse 1, now in those days, the number of the disciples were multiplying, and there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. In other words, they were actually doing what was biblically right. They were taking care of their widows, but they were neglecting another group of widows. They were taking food out and helping them out, and they, these Hellenist widows, were being neglected. So the disciples, in verse 2, summoned the multitude of the disciples together and said, "It's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men," listen to this, "of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word." This is the very original beginning of the division, if you will, of elders and deacons. Because the elders were to give themselves over to the word and doctrine and the teaching of the church, whereas the men that would eventually be appointed, as we call them today, deacons or servants in the church, were to give themselves over to the physical needs of the church and to take care of the physical needs of the church so that the elders would not have to do that, so they could concentrate on the word of God. The priority that is pointed out in this text is very clear. The priority of the elders and the leadership of the church was to make sure that the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God was not put in a second position. And that all of a sudden the most important thing is to take care of physical needs. He said, no, what we're going to do is this. We're going to appoint men to take care of that. And what I find amazing is this. These guys are people, men who deliver food. That's what they are in this text. They're going to take out food to the widows. You say, well, what kind of men do you want to have to deliver food to the widows? Listen to what it says. They're to have a good reputation. That's inside the church and outside the church. They're to be known as good, godly men. They're to be full of the Holy Spirit, which means they're producing the fruit of the Spirit in obedience to Christ. They're to have wisdom that comes from an understanding of the apostles' doctrine so that they can apply it in the situations in which they face. And those are the kind of men, he says, you can appoint over this business. He did not say, have a show of hands, who's willing to go? He didn't do that. He says, find the men that are godly, committed men who love the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can take those guys and help them deliver the food. That's an amazing statement, because it tells you that the early church was committed to qualified leadership. They weren't in it for whether or not you had certain talents or certain gifts to be able to do things like we do today. You've got to have a certain gift with computers. You've got to have a certain gift with light shows or whatever. It was whether you were a godly person, whether you were committed to Jesus Christ. And it goes on later on and says that they laid hands on them in verse 6 and prayed with them. And then verse 7, the word of God spread and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly. And even great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Why? Because they were obedient to God to have qualified leadership to accomplish the task that God had called for them to accomplish. It is essential that you have that in a church. Nowadays, that is the last thing on the list of many churches as to whether you're a godly person. It's the last thing. You approach church in many cases today as a corporation or a business, and they look at you from that standpoint. I close with this quote. In many respects, the contemporary church in America looks more like a large corporation than anything described in the New Testament. Even church leaders sometimes bear a closer resemblance to CEOs and corporate executives than humble, tender shepherds. Sadly, the good news that a sinner can find forgiveness for sins before God, before Holy God, by placing his trust in Him and committing his whole life to Jesus Christ, is often eclipsed by success-oriented programs and an interest in the bottom line. As a result, many churches have become nothing more than entertainment centers, employing tactics that effectively draw people into the church, but are incapable of truly ministering to them once they come. We are seeing right now a good example of the Laodicean church in the book of Revelation. You say, well, what was that? That was the church that was addressed by our Lord Himself in Revelation chapter 3, and listen to what He said about that church. He says, I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. He says, I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm, that is your room temperature, and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, and I have become wealthy, and I have no need of anything. And you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And Jesus says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that your shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. And as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. And then that famous verse that is often used in evangelism is actually used here for Jesus standing outside the church. It says in verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. The point of that passage is this church doesn't need Jesus anymore. It's got everything it needs. And Jesus is not there. He's outside the church knocking to get in. That's the contemporary church today. We have Jesus outside, but he's not in. He's not in the church. We'll pick it up next time and talk more about the plan of his church. Let's pray together. And Lord, we want to thank you today that we can hear again from your word. Lord, I just pray today that we as Covenant Baptist Church would be like the New Testament church. That we would be so committed to Christ, so committed to the apostolic teaching, so committed to you and our love for you. That Lord God, you would multiply the disciples among us. That you would grow your church. That you would bring many to faith in Christ. And that, Lord, our primary problem would be how to take care of all the people who have come to Christ. I pray, Father, that you would help us to be faithful to your word. Help us to consider the importance of the depth of our ministry so you can take care of the breadth of it. And, Lord, today I pray that if there's someone here today who's never truly trusted Jesus, that you would open their heart to the gospel. I pray, Father, you would help them to see their need for Jesus Christ. Lord, we can't do it. We don't have methods or means to do that. We ask you to do that miraculous work. Regenerate their souls. Bring them to spiritual life. Grant them repentance. And Lord, also for the believer here today, I pray that you would grow us in Christ. Make us more like Jesus every day. Help us, Lord, to learn more from your word, to memorize your word, to remember your word, to obey your word. And we pray all of this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.